We turn then this evening, friends, to 1 Kings chapter 17, and particularly we're going to consider verses 2 to 6 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verses 2 to 6. Now, obviously, it's a week or two since we were looking at this together, having been away, but we turn again to this incredible story of Elijah and the way in which God dealt with him. We've been looking through these opening chapters of 1 Kings, we've been learning something about God's dealings with his people. We haven't necessarily stopped to focus on every single section of this chapter. We left out quite a bit about the building of the temple and the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon. But we've been tracing something of the ways of God with men and describing how in spite of the increasing wickedness of the kings of both Judah and Israel, how God still showed grace to his people in spite of all that happens. And we'll have cause to say something about that again this evening. Here is Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, who arrives on the scene, a man of principle, a man of prayer, a man of faith, we discussed as we looked at his entry upon the scene. Why he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And we saw that from the words in the New Testament in James, when we're told that it was as a result of his praying that the rain ceased. Why did he pray like this? Did he take some fiendish delight in seeing the people suffer? What a terrible prayer to pray, you might say. But was it? Was it? He himself was affected by it. He himself came under this judgment. He was identified with the people of the land. But his great concern was for the glory of God first. The nation was being swept along by an overwhelming tide of evil and godlessness. We've seen that, of course. We're dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel at this moment. These things get quite complicated as we look into the book of Kings, because the writer swaps between the northern and the southern kingdom. And sometimes he jumps back in time as he does that, and then he jumps forward, and it's sometimes quite difficult getting the chronology. A little bit later on it becomes even more difficult, because we get two kings on the throne of Judah and a king on the throne of Israel, and they've both got the same name, but they're different kings. And it gets very difficult because it refers to Joram, and then it refers to Joram or Jehoram. And there's the complication that sometimes he's called Joram and sometimes he's called Jehoram. And they're two different men, and they're at different times they're referring to sometimes the northern king and sometimes the southern. And then one of the nephews of the northern king becomes king of the southern kingdom, and it gets extremely complicated. And if we get that far, depends how our exposition goes, and whether we go on with that or whether we move elsewhere. But we'll try and make that clear when we get there. But what has happened in the northern kingdom is increasingly the kings have become more wicked than before. And following the sin of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, we have a whole succession of kings in the northern kingdom who become increasingly evil and increasingly wicked. So much so that some Zimri, for instance, dies at his own hand. Elah dies in his drunken stupidity as he's killed there and struck by Zimri. And then Zimri is killed by his own hand, then Omri becomes the king. And Omri, who was politically a brilliant king, is dismissed by the word of God because of his godlessness. And though politically he may have been a brilliant king, because he was so godless, God's judgment comes upon him. And he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then his son Ahab comes to the throne. And we read that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it becomes a light thing, a trivial thing, an inconsequential thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he deliberately brought in the worship of Baal into the land of Israel, against and opposing and alongside the worship of the living and the true God. And into this situation, Elijah arrives, as we said last time, like a thunderclap. We know so little about him. He's just the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, a little insignificant mountain village. We know nothing about him until he appears on the scene in this chapter. And he makes this great announcement. He appears before the king and makes this statement and then disappears again. And Ahab spends the next 3 years trying to find Elijah. There he is, right under his nose by the brook Cherith. And then helped by the widow of Zarephath. We'll say more about that when we get there. But Zarephath belongs to Sidon. The king of Sidon was Ethbaal, who was Jezebel's father. So there he was in Jezebel's home country, right under their very noses. And yet nobody found him. And yet Ahab was searching high and low for him. But he was safe because God watched over him. Well, the nation, as I say, was being swept along by an overwhelming tide of evil and godlessness. And yet, into this situation appears Elijah with the word of God. As the Lord God of Israel lives, verse 1, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So here's the first thing I want to say tonight. A direct challenge. A direct challenge. Elijah comes and he speaks God's word to the king. I wonder what he expected. I wonder whether he expected Ahab immediately to fall down in repentance before God. That didn't happen. Did he think that Ahab would immediately be struck by this direct word from God? Here was Elijah, fired with a holy zeal for God, with an enthusiasm and a desire, a burning zeal for God and for his glory. Ahab, the worst king that Israel had had up to this moment in time. We saw that in chapter 16, verse 31. I've just read those words to you and following. And Elijah stands before him and makes this statement, this great message from God. Now it takes courage sometimes, friends, to speak the word of God. When God's word comes as a message of judgment, it is not easy to speak it. It's not easy to preach words of judgment. Sometimes one comes to the Bible and one's aware of things that need to be said, and one trembles to say them because they are serious matters, they are solemn matters. They're not words that people are going to thank you for hearing. They're the kind of things that they may well object to and oppose you for. But here is Elijah, and it takes great courage to stand before a wicked king like Ahab and to declare the truth of God with such power and such authority. And he was not thanked for the message. No one went to the door that day and said to Elijah, "What a wonderful preacher! What a marvelous message! Thank you for that message, sir." No one went out that day with a nice, happy feeling in their heart. You know, people come to church sometimes and they think that all they need to come for is to come and to hear some nice, pious platitude and go out with a nice, warm feeling in their heart, and that's all they need to hear. They don't want to be challenged by the word of God. They don't want to be rebuked by the word of God. It is as though some might have said to Elijah that day something like this: "Elijah, don't you know that what we need is a word of encouragement? Don't keep harping on about drought. Cheer us up. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice and sing praises. Never mind the mess we're in. Let's sing and dance." Now, many people are talking like that today, aren't they? And they're dressing up the gospel in all kinds of things, all kinds of words, all kinds of phrases, all kinds of approaches. My friends, the gospel begins with a message of judgment. It begins with the law. It begins with the standards of God's requirements. Now, we're not to be rude. We're not to be abrasive in our presentation of the truth, but we are to speak the truth of God's word. We should be down on our knees weeping for our land and for our nation and over our loss. We read that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and I'm sure he felt intensely as he stood before Ahab. And I don't know whether his knees trembled or not, or whether he was the kind of man who could conceal that. But, my friends, it's a solemn thing to preach the word of God. Now, I've been told over the years that when I speak to people and tell them that sometimes I feel nervous about preaching, they say that I never show it. Well, I tell you, my friends, it's only because maybe I've learned how to conceal it. It was interesting at the conference, lecturing to the students, and on the last day, we were coming to the end of the lectures, and the lady who was preparing the food for the students, they seemed to think I didn't eat very much, and they used to ladle up the plate with all the stuff, they'd have the plate of rice, and then they'd have a bowl of food, and then a bowl of meat and vegetables and things, and the lady who was serving would serve me a plate of rice, and she'd put the bowl of food, and then she'd bring another one, and then she'd bring another one, and she'd say, "Taste this and try this, and oh, you ought to eat a bit of this." And I had all these plates of food around me, and I kept saying no, no, and sharing them with the students. And on the last day, I was just so tense. I said, "Look, Debbie, I cannot eat anything today. I'm right at the end. I'm tense. I'm nervous." And she looked at me, and she was staggered. And I said, "Look, I'm sorry, it's nothing to do with your cooking, my dear. It's wonderful cooking, it's lovely cooking, but I just cannot eat." Because I was so screwed up, because we were coming to the end of the thing. She did understand eventually, bless her. But when you've got God's word and you're dealing with God's word, it's a serious matter, my friends. And it's not a trite thing, and it's not an insignificant thing. And here we are in a situation of dreadful decay. And here is Elijah. And he prays. And he calls upon God. And he cries out to him. And my friends, we live in days of dreadful decline. And gross sinfulness. And wickedness on every hand. And people want to sing and dance. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be times of rejoicing and praise. Sure, of course we shall be filled with the joy of the Lord. Of course there is that aspect to it. I'm not denying that for one moment. But doesn't the state of our land and of our world cause us at times to weep? Do we not need a word from God? And what did the people do in these days? Well, as we shall see as we move further on into chapter 18 and chapter 19. What did they do? They blamed Elijah for the mess they were in. They didn't blame God. They didn't blame themselves. They blamed Elijah. By the time you get to chapter 18 and verse 17, Ahab meets Elijah. And he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" That was Ahab's opinion of Elijah, that Elijah was the problem. Now, as we shall see when we get there, it wasn't Elijah at all. It was Ahab that was the problem. The boot was on the other foot, we might say. I bet the news media of those days had a field day criticizing Elijah. The propaganda machine would wheel into action and object to what he was saying and never accept that the nation was in trouble. And even after the contest on Mount Carmel, no one stood with him when the Queen put a price on his head. My friends, when we're prepared to take the devil on in the power of God, don't assume it will be easy. Now, I'm only saying to you, friends, what I've had to say certainly in personal conversations with friends in India and in the Philippines, a number of them quite seriously discouraged by the pressures that they're under and the difficulties they've faced and the opposition of the wicked one. I sought to encourage them by saying, "Look, brother, don't assume that it'll be easy. You have God's power with you. You have God's strength. But when the work of God goes forward, the devil gets active. And the devil seeks to oppose the work of God. And sometimes it will cost you your reputation and your popularity. Sometimes it may cost you your job and even your life. You may be hounded and opposed and hated and criticized unfairly. You'll be an outcast sometimes and often lonely. But when the glory of God comes first, that will be your consuming passion. And you'll be able to face this and more for the joy of knowing that God is with you." And so what happens? The rivers dry up and the brooks cease to flow. and the water courses drained, and the wells emptied, and the trees dropped their leaves, and the grass became scorched and died, and the cattle had no food, and the people thirsted for water, and the sun grew hot, and there was no relief, and it went on day after day after day after day after week after month after year. The direct challenge. But secondly, notice an unexpected command. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward." And you know, that's one of the wonders of God's grace with his servants. Because here's a man who was obedient to the word of God, who did that which was hard and difficult. But God did not forsake him. And God comes to him with a further command. And it's a command of grace. And it's a command of blessing. He comes with a new command. And sometimes we wait for God to speak to us, when what we should be doing is going out and obeying what he has already told us to do. And God leads him step by step along the way. And the whole of chapter 17 and coming into chapter 18 describes that. As each situation comes, as each crisis, as you say, we might say, arrives, God leads him on faithfully. That's what our God is like. That's how good our God is. And God will always lead his people step by step. He won't tell us all at once what we should be doing. He won't tell us all at once what is going to happen. One step at a time is enough for him and for us. And we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That's one of the reasons we read, I hope, what was for you greatly encouraging words in Proverbs this evening. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now you know those words, many of you, so well. But the context is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, and the preciousness of God's wisdom, and that she leads us, that's God's wisdom. God's wisdom leads us through the length of our days, and that her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. What a word for Elijah. He'd stood before Ahab, and they were blaming him for what had happened. But he walks with God step by step, and God gives to him his peace, his wisdom and his peace. And so verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him again. The word of the Lord. A.W. Pink has a very interesting comment about this, which I want to read to you. Note, says Pink, that it is not said the will of the Lord was revealed to him, or the mind of God was made known. Now, understand what Pink is saying. He is making this very precise distinction, and I think it's right. He says, we would particularly emphasize this detail, for it is a point on which there is no little confusion today. And remember, A.W. Pink was writing 60 years or more ago, maybe longer than that. There are numbers who mystify themselves and others by a lot of pious talk about obtaining the Lord's mind, or discovering God's will for them, which when carefully analysed amounts to nothing better than a vague uncertainty or a personal impulse. God's mind or will, says A.W. Pink, God's mind or will, my reader, is made known in his word. And he never wills anything for us which to the slightest degree clashes with that heavenly rule. The word of the Lord came to him. There was no need for him to go and search for it. Now, I think that's a very helpful corrective to some of the ways in which some people approach the Bible and approach God's guidance. Now, this word that God brought to Elijah was a most unusual word and most unexpected. But what did it do? It took Elijah out of the danger. It was to test his faith. He was to hide by the brook Cherith. God's judgment upon the land was not only the lack of physical water, he removed spiritual water as well. He removed his mouthpiece. He removed the provider of spiritual leadership and guidance. The prophet spoke with the mouth of God, the word of God. He was God's mouthpiece to the people. But God was sending a famine and a drought upon the land. Not only a famine of water, but a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord as well. It's very significant that Amos the prophet refers to this kind of famine in his prophecy when he describes the situation that would come upon the land. In Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And then he describes what will happen. "They shall wander," we could actually say they shall stagger, "from sea to sea and from north to east," not from north to south. They've lost their sense of direction. That's the point he's making. Instead of going from north to south, they really don't know. They're staggering about from north to east. "They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And that is a sign of God's judgment upon a nation, when there are few faithful servants of God heard in the land. God's men are there, but they are not being listened to. Friends, are we not in that situation in our land today? Now, I'm not equating Britain with Israel. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying there are parallels here. There are lessons to learn. This is not a type. It is a picture. It's an illustration to us, is it not? When God removes his servants, it is a sure sign of his judgment upon a nation. Where are the men of God today who have the ear of the leaders of our nation? Where are those whose words are listened to with respect because they have God's authority upon their lives and upon their words? Elijah knew something of this. When we come to chapter 19 and verse 10, he says to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." The children of Israel had rejected the word of God which once they had enjoyed. And to many degrees, our nation is in a similar state today. A direct challenge, an unexpected command. Thirdly, an instant obedience. Verse 5. "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." There's something very emphatic about those words in verse 5. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed. He went. He doesn't wait. He doesn't argue with God. He goes immediately. His obedience was total. It was complete. He was a man who was responsible to obey the word of God, and he did it. Now, it's God who apportions our way, but we are to obey him. That hymn we've sung is such a wonderful hymn. "Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." It really is as simple as that. But you know, my friends, this was a very serious test for Elijah, wasn't it? All that we see of Elijah throughout the Word of God demonstrates that he was a man of action. He was on the go. He was ready to do things. He was an activist. He had come to the king's court. He longed to see God's honor again glorified. He wanted to see God's name respected. He wanted the nation to come back to God. And God says, wait. Wait. That's hard. That's hard. And Elijah had to wait for God's perfect timing. And in the meantime, he was to trust God each day for the provision of that day. Sometimes, my friends, it is hard to wait for God's perfect timing. It seems, I'm not sure quite how we know this, but it seems from a number of the commentators that he was probably by Cherith Brook for a year. Just sitting there. Just biding his time. Just waiting and waiting and waiting in solitude. But he was not alone, because he was with God. Because God never forsakes us if we trust him and obey him. But I wonder, as the days lengthened into weeks, lengthened into months, and as the year went by, I wonder what went through Elijah's mind. I wonder whether he suffered from depression, as sometimes we do. I wonder whether he suffered from doubts, wondering what God was doing. But here was a man who was prepared to go and to do what God said. And he went and he stayed, verse 5, by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Trust and obey. It really is as simple as that. A direct challenge, an unexpected calm and an instant obedience. Fourthly, an amazing provision. Verse 4 and verse 6. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Verse 6. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. All around him was drought, but Cherith Brook continued to flow. And it flowed as fresh and as clear as if there was no drought in the land. And as Elijah sat beside Cherith Brook in all his loneliness and solitude, it was as though there was no drought in the land. And he patiently waited for God's next word to come to him. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but are you good at waiting? Are you good at waiting? Now, I confess I'm not. I flew from India to the Philippines, and I got to Kuala Lumpur, and I had to wait in the airport for 5 hours. And it was dreadful. Not criticizing the airport. It was a very nice air-conditioned airport. But I was just waiting, twiddling my thumbs, doing nothing, waiting. Coming back, I had to wait nearly 6 hours at Hong Kong. And blow me, having waited nearly 6 hours, the plane was then delayed for another hour. And I was frustrated by waiting. But what 6 hours when you've got to wait a year? And he waits. And the ravens come to feed him. Friends, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Ravens will desert even their own young rather than starve themselves. And ravens feed on carrion. But here they brought bread and meat to Elijah. And in a time of drought, they bring food to him twice a day, morning and evening, without ceasing. That is incredible. Do you understand that? Do you see how amazing that is? We pass it over and we tell it perhaps when we tell children in Sunday school. But do you see the impact of that? The incredible nature of God's provision. Day by day, by a miracle, by the ravens coming. The ravens act as God's servants to supply food for God's servant. But then God has told us that he's going to do that kind of thing. Remember how Elihu speaks, the fourth of Job's friends, who had much more spirituality than the others, and spoke the word of God with power. In Job 38 and verse 41, he says this as he speaks about God's dealings with things. No, I'm sorry, this is after Elihu. This is God himself speaking, after Elihu had spoken a lot of sense about God's goodness and described his greatness. God himself speaks in chapter 38. And he begins to challenge Job. And if we believe the chronology of the Bible, these words in Job were probably written before the words in Kings. They're probably one of the earliest, next to the Pentateuch, one of the earliest books to be written in the Bible, if we believe that. And I think that's probably the case. So here comes God to Job, and he speaks about the impossibility of doing things, man doing things that God can do. Can you lift up your voice to the cloud, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clump and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lion, when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Who can do that? God says, I can do it, you can't. And God does it. God does it. Oh, friends, we are so well off, aren't we, in the West, compared with our friends in other parts of the world, in India and in parts of the Philippines and other things. We don't face want as some of our friends do in other parts of the world. Very few of us today in Britain ever face want as in previous years. But at a stroke, it could all change, my friends. At a stroke, it can all change. Here is Elijah. He learnt to trust the Lord day by day, week by week, month by month. And every day, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the evening, bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to many people, we read in Proverbs in our reading. How many people in the world suffer for their faith today? Folk in Turkey, we hear about it, don't we, as we hear from Andrew and Daphne, as we hear from Bethel. Myanmar, as we think of the situation in Burma, Myanmar, for instance, and other places of the world where they suffer, where they're in need, where they're in want, and where believers have to learn to trust in the Lord day by day to send them bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Not always by ravens, but sometimes in other ways as God supplies and supports them. And God's amazing providence in dealing with his people and providing for them. And yet, God provides not only food for his servant, he provides his word to the hearts and lives of men and women. And that's where the gospel comes in, doesn't it? Even in a passage like this, here is this man Elijah, obedient to the word of God. And even in this sin-sick world, there is a supply of food, of spiritual food for men and women that can satisfy the hungry soul and can fill the longing soul. There is a supply of grace and forgiveness that will never run out, that has been supernaturally provided, just as the ravens supernaturally provided food for Elijah. And even if God leads you into the wilderness, he provides for you. He has his provision. He is the God who never fails, who never forsakes his own. That's why it's so wonderful to cast yourself upon his mercy and to trust him. Elijah had learnt to do that. And you need to learn to do that. You need to follow the Lord. You need to trust him for your soul's salvation. You need to learn to stand before him as Elijah did. That's what he says as he spoke to Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. And how can we stand before God if we've unforgiven sin in our lives? How can we stand before God in our own righteousness? We can't. How did Elijah stand before God? Elijah stood before God in the power of God's grace. And God demonstrated that by providing for Elijah through the period of drought. Learn to stand before him as Elijah did. And though all else may despise the word of God, God's word comes to us and we will still stand for God and for his truth. We will follow the Lord as Elijah did. We will take his example And whatever may happen to us, we will follow the Lord. We will cast our burdens upon the Lord. And when we do that, He will sustain us.